In the book of 1 Samuel, one of the great history books in the Old Testament, and the theme of the book, of course, is the movement from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And in order to do that, the Lord is going to have to raise up a man, and he's going to raise up the final judge, who is the first prophet, by the name of Samuel. In the beginning of the book, the first two chapters, really looks at the birth and the early life of this child, and we see that he was birthed and in the fire of prayer by his mother, who saw the need of the nation at that time. That it's almost like she maybe heard Jesus say, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few." And she heard that prayer, that thought, and she prayed, "I want to bring forth one that will serve God," because she saw the corruption that was going on at the temple, well, at the tabernacle at that time, which at that place had Shiloh had been finally put forth and wasn't moving around anymore, so it was like a mini temple. They even call it the temple, but it truly was the tabernacle planted in the new land in Shiloh. And there was corruption because at the time of the judges, people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. They weren't following the Lord. And so she prays in chapter 1, and the Lord answers that prayer. And we saw last week that she had a beautiful thanksgiving benediction prayer as she just bless the Lord. The Lord brings rejoicing. The Lord brings salvation. The Lord is holy. The Lord is a God of knowledge. The Lord is all powerful. The Lord is the Father King. The Lord is the Creator God. The Lord is the Judge of all the earth. And she just went on, bragged on God in this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. Not bad to pray to God like that once in a while. Yeah. To take a good psalm or a good Bible prayer and just pray back to God. The fact that you are thankful to know Him and to begin to know His attributes and to begin to know Him in fullness, not in the thin veiled paper notions that you get from people that don't know Him. They're confused about God, and we have the Word, and she had the Word, and she was so thankful as she just went on. Now, after her prayer was done in the 10th verse of the second chapter, we began to see the contrast between the boys, the sons of Eli, and this young boy, Samuel. And it's kind of a tale of two families. The difference between those boys, Hophni and Phinehas, who were Eli's sons, and Samuel, who was the son of Hannah and Elkanah. And we saw that last week that those sons of Eli were described for us in verse 12 as sons of Belial. And we saw last week a Belial is another word for the devil. And Jesus once said to some Pharisees, "You're children of your father, the devil." And he was speaking to the Pharisees at that time. And, you know, you want to understand properly, not everyone who is not a son of God is a son of the devil. People who aren't a son of God, mostly they're just sons of Adam. But there's this peculiar little class on planet Earth that burrows down in a hole and follows the devil so closely that they really become religious fanatics with a false religion. And that's what these boys were. We saw last week the characteristics of the sons of Belial. First off, we saw they're unsaved. They knew not the Lord. Then we saw that they're clergy. Then we saw that they're hypocritical. We saw that they're covetous. We saw that they had the spirit of Antichrist and they believed in the God of force. They compel people to follow their religion. See, God does not force anyone to do anything. God does not believe in the God of forces. God woos. God reasons. God draws. God speaks to the conscience and the mind and the heart and desires for you to take the reins of your heart and your will and go in His direction. His desire is repentance toward Him and following in faith in His Son and following in the footsteps of His Son. And He woos from the inside. Religion shackles from the outside. And these boys had that forceful, "If you don't do this, we'll take it from you. We'll do it by force." I was just thinking today about Islam itself. I mean, it is true that Islam has a billion adherents. It is true that you'll hear of many countries that are turned over to the religion of Islam. An entire nation is won over, so to speak. But when you find out what happened is from the top down, as they got a hold of the army and they got hold of the power in that nation, people turned to Islam under the force of imprisonment, death of the sword, the punishment of exorbitant tax rates. I guess the Islamic law has two separate set of taxes, one for those that are adherents to Islam. It's a very low rate. I think it's 3% they're required to give. The tithe in Islam is 3% if you're an Islamic believer. But if you're not, I think the tithe, I can't remember what it is, it's some outrageous 70 or 80%. So even if you don't believe, I believe. You know, I mean, I'm not stupid. I mean, I'd rather pay 3% than 70. And so a lot of people convert, but it's under force. It's not under conviction and want and desire. So we saw these sons of Belial, and there's no doubt Islam, the rulers of Islam, the leaders of Islam are sons of Belial. They're unsaved, they're clergy, they're hypocritical, they're covetous, they have the spirit of Antichrist. And we saw one other thing, they were alcoholic back in chapter 1, and now we'll also see tonight as we come to, because we finished last week around verse 21, tonight we'll come to verse 22. And we'll see that as Samuel was ministering before the Lord and blessing the Lord, verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, as we saw in the last few verses, how they would take the sacrifice and they would sell it on the open market and they'd make a profit with God's house. He heard all his sons did. And not only that, another thing we learn in this verse, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Not only those six traits that we learned before about them, unsaved, clergy, alcoholics, hypocritical, covetous, spirit of Antichrist. Now we learn the seventh trait is sexual sin, lasciviousness, adultery, fornication. Now, again, we learned in chapter 1 about alcohol with these boys, and now we learn about adultery. And there's, I warn you all the time, there's a tremendous connection between alcohol and adultery. There's a tremendous connection. The church of America is the bar. That's the church in America, where everybody knows your name, theoretically. I don't know. I never liked hanging out in bars. It is true, I worked as a piano player in them. But as soon as I was done playing piano, I went and hid in the back dressing room. I didn't talk to people. I didn't drink. Most I would have is a Coke or a ginger ale. I didn't. But it is true. I would watch, and they would drink. And before you know it, there were guys and girls together outside of wedlock doing things. And that happens at those places. I mean, it lets the inhibition down in the woman. It increases the drive in the man. And it makes for things. It sparks. The man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the sparks fly upward as they burn in lust and passion, alcohol and adultery. And that's something that God's always warning about in the book of Proverbs. They go hand in hand. I mean, he talks about that in the book of Proverbs. You'll behold strange women. You'll take hold on strange women. He warns you in those chapters, and I shall behold strange women and utter perverse things, and you'll end up lying down with other women, and talks about how the husband gets it. It's just a mess. And we saw this going on at the house of God. And you know, Paul writes to us today in the New Testament, hey, ministers of the Word of God, you need to be cautious. You need to beware. You need to stay away from this stuff. Paul said one day, he said, unless, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And he's talking about God's children. You read that stuff in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about in the church house. He has to warn them to stay away from people that call themselves brothers. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And I was talking about the fornicators of this world and the covetous and the extortioners and the idolaters. But look, I have to write you now not to keep company with any man that is called a brother if he be a fornicator. Or covetous, sounds like these guys. Or idolater, sounds like the sons of Belial. I mean, this stuff will creep into the church. I mean, the church has to recognize you still have your flesh to deal with. And your flesh and the world, they link together. And that world will pet your flesh and stoke your flesh and get your flesh going to do things that you would not do ordinarily. And you've got to watch out for that stuff, especially if you're a minister. And actually, if you are a born-again Christian, you're a steward of the Word of God, and you're supposed to be a minister of God's Word. You may not be a professional minister, but you are to minister it. And so you need to beware. Now, back where we are in Samuel, Eli, he sees this stuff, and he says unto them in verse 23, he says, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." This stuff isn't kept secret. When you get involved in that type of sin, you might be able to keep the blanket on it for a while. You might be able to keep it behind a door for a while. You might be able to keep it in the dark for a while. But be sure, your sin will find you out. And this thing was openly known to the people that came to the tabernacle. And it affected their worship in a negative way, where they begin to think, well, if the minister does it, it must be okay. You know, people are looking for a minister to condone sin.
Yeah.
Do you know that? You know why Catholics love those priests? Because they condone their sin. They partake in their sin. One of the sins they love is the sin of gambling. They have it right at the church. Bingo. To raise money for a good cause. When does the end ever justify the means to God? They have beer tents on church property. They drink wine, fermented wine. The wine of the condemned in the house of God. And then people think it's okay. And God warns you over and over, it's not for kings to drink strong drink. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Habakkuk said you're not to put wine to your neighbor, nor to your own lips. And here you've got a religious class condoning it. Well, it must be okay. They're doing it. And the man of God needs to stand for the Word of God, needs to stand on a pulpit against the people of God and try and lift up the standard before them, not get down in the muck and mire and sin with them. Let me bless your motorcycles so you can go out. And where do these guys go with their motorcycles? You think they're going to ice cream shops? I mean, there might be a few, but most of them are heading out to the bar. And then what do they do after at the bar? Who's riding on the back with them?
Yeah.
Their wife? And you're blessing these things. And this is God. You can't do these things. This sin is openly known by everybody. And then it's condoned by the higher-ups, and then it's participated and practiced by everybody. So Eli is rebuking and reproving his sons. Verse 24, Eli says, "Nay, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." When a minister sins, it's like sowing. Whatsoever you sow, you begin to reap. It's as an evil spreading influence on the people of God. Paul says in the book of Romans, in the second chapter, "Hey, look, you people, you ministers who make your boast of the law, you dishonor God when you break the law and cause the name of God to be blasphemed." I remember there was this one story, we'll get to it, in the book of Kings. I think it was in 2 Kings. And it's just sort of cute in the way it's phrased. Let me see if I can find it for you. 2 Kings chapter 1. Go there, you'll enjoy this. It's just the way God would have it to be. There's a man of God here. He's a prophet. His name's Elijah. There's sin in the nation. There's sin after Ahab dies. There's sin in his son's life, Ahaziah. And he's looking for Beelzebub to console him and give him counsel. And when he tries this, a man stops them and says, "Turn back and tell the king, you know, you're in big trouble. And they turned back, and the king says in verse 8, he said, what kind of man was this which told you these words? And they answered the king, him, and they said, well, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And then the king sent him a captain of 50, with his own 50, and he went up to him. And behold, he, Elijah, sat on the top of a hill. And he, the captain, spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Go to verse 11, end of the verse. O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And every time they come, the appeal is, man of God, come down. Man of God, come down. That's the desire of the people. The man of God is to be lifted up. The man of God is to have the standard. The man of God is to hold the standard high. He's to preach the standard. And you know what they're saying? Hey, man of God, come down. Come on down, be like us. Participate in our sin. Condone our sin. Tell us it's okay. No. The man of God says, no. I got to stay up here. I can't come down. This is God's Word. Go back to where we were in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Eli's rebuking and reproving his sons. Your evil doings are known by everyone. You're making the Lord's people to transgress. He says in verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Yeah. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Because the Lord would slay them. And what God's going to do is He's going to do away with apostate ministers. And He's going to kill them. And here particularly, because this is His tabernacle. Now I understand an apostate Islamic minister, an apostate Buddhist minister, something like that. But an apostate minister that's supposedly holding the Word of God and speaking for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's God's Word. This is God's tabernacle. That's grave danger. There's better things to do with your life. There's easier ways to make a living. Right, Brother Bill? You don't want to do that. So I see the reproof. I mean, wherefore God also gave them up, it says. Gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Those who change the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. They want to be comfortable with the people. They want the people to be pleased with them. They want the people to think highly of them. And that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is abomination in the sight of God. One of the things you learn you're going to get in the ministry, you're not going to be loved by this present evil world. I don't expect to go to UB and have crowds come out and pat me on the back. Every time we go, we pray and I go there. I know we're going in face of opposition. When I was stopped the other day by the policeman that stopped me was a black woman who's a born-again Christian.
Yeah, that's right.
She was caught between a rock and a hard place, didn't know what to do. I got complaints, I don't know what to do. I said, I need this thing. Well, let's go over. We'll talk at my car for a while. She finally, just was perplexed. She took one of the booklets from me. She was reading it. She's reading through it. She's encouraged by it. She's telling me the names of some pastors I should get to know. But the thing was this. The thing that perplexed her was she said, I don't know why people are complaining. It must be the atheists. Now, she's never been out there and witnessed on the street. So she doesn't know. It's not atheists. It's everybody that's against you when you're preaching on the streets. You got the atheists. I got the executives. I got the professors. I got the Islamics. I got the Buddhists. I got the Christians complaining. I mean, you got to understand, folks, if you're looking for popularity, ministry is the wrong business. You better be prepared with a hard head. And you may get some opposition from the brethren sometimes and the cistern once in a while. And they may want you to come down to their level. And they may want things their way to make things. Look, it's not about your way. It's not about my way. It's about His way.
Amen.
He'll determine the way it's done around here.
Amen.
Not us. He's not taking votes. He doesn't want democracy in the church. These apostate ministers are reprobate in God's sight. Reprobate is a compound word. The probo is to prove. Re is to reprove. To try something once. To try it twice. I mean, God is proving it and trying it in the fires and finding out this thing is all dross. There's nothing worthwhile in here. This thing does not endure my proof. This thing is rejected. The definition of reprobate is Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. Reprobate silver because the Lord hath rejected them. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Jannes and Jambres were the two false high priests that were next to the Pharaoh when Moses threw his rod down and Moses' rod became a serpent. And then Jannes and Jambres threw their little rods down and they became little serpent, like little NIVs. And then the big serpent ate them up.
Amen.
And the King James Bible devoured those little things. But Jannes and Jambres, as they withstood Moses, so do these also today resist the truth. These are men of corrupt minds. These are reprobate concerning the faith. These are these false ministers that would dare to parade themselves in front of the people of God and behave as though they have a relationship with God when they're sons of Belial, they're apostate, they're covetous, they're alcoholic, they're fornicators, and they have the spirit of Antichrist. They're reprobate, God says. And they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. For they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. They're reprobate, and one day God is going to strip them naked and bare in front of everybody that trusted them. And you're going to watch one day at the White Throne Judgment. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know how God's going to pull this thing off. He's going to get a little church with that little false guy up there. And the first guy that's going to be judged is that guy right there. He's going to strip in front of that entire place. And they're all going to be looking. And when their main guy goes down, they're going to hit their knees and realize jig's up, game over. God says, they shall proceed no further and their folly shall be made manifest unto all men. Your sin will find you out. Don't go into ministry if you're not born again and you don't love God and you don't love His Word. Do something else. Now, you know, Eli asked a good question. He says, look, if you sin against one, you know, there's always a judge to mediate before you. But if you sin against the Lord, who's going to stand before and entreat for you? Who are you going to get to come between you and God? Well, thankfully in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Realize what a blessed position you and I are in.
Amen.
Having been born again and sealed in our soul with the blood of Jesus Christ. That if, let's say when, we mess up, we have an advocate up there to entreat. When we sin against the Lord.
Yeah.
Now prayerfully we don't sin against the Lord. Prayerfully we just sin against each other. But the Lord Jesus is there to entreat for us. Boy, eternal assurance is a wonderful thing.
Amen.
It's good to be saved by grace.
Amen.
And in verse 26, we know just the contrast. The Lord keeps putting this contrast in between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. And while they're doing all this stuff, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And we talked about this last week. This little boy loved the Lord. And he didn't let the evil influence of those around him separate him from keeping his eyes on the Lord. That's the only hope, is keeping your eyes on the Lord. Don't look at the evil circumstances around you. You got to do like Peter, keep your eyes on the Lord. And if you get your eyes off for a minute, you better cry out again. Now, the chapter closes with a long paragraph from verse 27 all the way to the end. And it's a prophecy, but it's a threatening prophecy. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Then he asks three simple rhetorical questions that we all know the answer to. Yes, the Lord did appear plainly unto thy father. He's reminding Eli through this prophet, Eli, your family is special. You're of the tribe of Levi.
Yeah.
And not only that, you're of the tribe of Aaron.
Yeah.
And I chose you. And I've given your family the highest honor of intimate service in the tabernacle of all the families in the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
This is God just reminding them. I mean, Eli, your family, I chose to be nearer to me, God says, than all the families of the earth. Like he said to Amos, he said, you know, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Amos 3, verse 2, first half of the verse. Second half of the verse, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, to betray God's intimate favor.
Yeah.
God, here's God. He looks down through the whole earth looking for someone he can choose. And he finds someone that has a heart that's inclined toward him, and he condescends and comes down and reaches and draws and brings that one into special favor and gives special gifts, the greatest gift, the gift of the new birth and salvation.
Yeah.
That's a good gift, not a bad gift. How many gifts have you received in your life equal to that one? That's a good gift to have. And then based on that gift, gives you a spiritual gift and draws you into close fellowship. And then to take this spiritual priesthood and to turn against it, that's dangerous.
Yes, sir.
I mean, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He the Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? What are you thinking about on a daily basis? What possible thoughts are running through our mind that can ascend to the heights of the relationship with the living God? I know we all got stuff in our lifetime, but let's put this in the balance. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. What possible earthly matters do you have that can give a preeminence to the relationship with God, that can countervail or equal that? I would certainly hope none. So the Lord asks a couple of good, simple questions right here. I mean, to betray the favor of God and His spiritual priesthood, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? This is unwise, it's dangerous. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. The Lord says, look it, I demand, God says, I demand first place in your devotion, not second place. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy. Those are words I read. That's Jesus. That's not me. Matthew 10, verse 37, is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Honorest thy sons above me? You want to treat your sons outside at the home? Be my guest. But in my house, you're going to take my sacrifice and let your sons trample on my sacrifice? At my house? You're going to take the offerings from me. You're going to take the plate that's passed for me and give it to your kids to spend? It's funny. I like the way that thing is worded there. He says in 29, honorest thy sons above me. Because we've got a religious problem going on here. You know what's curious today? As the time marches down the corridors forward, back then, he was honoring his sons more than God, as God saw it in the way he allowed those sacrifices to be defiled at his house. But you know what today? The religion honors more than God? The fathers. Today they honor the fathers more. It's very hard to go to any religious place where you won't hear more lip service to the fathers of the faith than you will to the father of all faith, which is God. And you'll go to places and you'll hear about John Calvin, and you'll hear about John Knox, and you'll hear about Peter the Apostle, and you'll hear about Mary, the mothers too, and you'll hear all this stuff, and John Wesley, and they'll go on and on about people in the good old days, and they're honoring the fathers above God the Father. As a minister, our words are to be fitly framed with the Word of God to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written about Him in the volume of this book. He's to get the preeminence. No one else. Just a spiritual turnaround. I noticed there. Honest thy sons. Today we honor the church fathers. Verse 30. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come, I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. There shall not be an old man in thine house. And here, you know, a couple of things we learn, and they're good things. The Lord believes in relationship. The Lord believes in the law of sowing and reaping because He established it. He established it in the earth, in agriculture, and Jesus often used that parable when He spoke. He believes in it spiritually, the law of sowing and reaping. And if you sow honor toward God, you'll reap honor from God. Hey, that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. I've worked at workplaces, a number in my life. You got the big boss, head honcho, off in his office with his secretaries and everything. There's no guarantee that if you honor him, he'll honor you back. There's just no guarantee. There's pretty much guarantee if you despise him, he'll find a way to get to you. But there's no guarantee if you honor him, he'll honor you back. But God believes in the law of sowing and reaping. I'm talking about God. The one that sits on the throne. Those that honor me, I will honor. Man, I want in on that. as someone with a spiritual priesthood, I want to honor God. The other day when I was out there preaching, the lady, she drove by first, and I had my bullhorn, but she drove right by. She didn't listen to what I said. And pulled over, and we talked, and we had to go to my car to get my ID. And then we were talking. She said, "What were you saying to the kids?" I said, "I was preaching the gospel to them. I mean, I was honoring Jesus Christ. 80 to 90% of my preaching is Christ exalting and Christ honoring."
Yes. Amen.
I mean, you know, you talk for a minute or two to contrast one religion with another. You can talk for a minute or two to throw in some scientific facts and talk for a minute or two about my testimony. But you know, you want to exalt and honor the Lord Jesus Christ out there. Why? He's the only one who can save them. That's it. They don't come to Jesus. They don't have a hope. They're without God and without hope. My preaching is Christ exalting and Christ honoring. That's safe ground to be on. That's building your house on a rock. The Lord returns honor. Jesus said, "If any man serve me," John 12:26, "let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There is a day coming. There is a day coming. Like I preached to those lost kids, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay? Hey, Christian, it's appointed once to have your body changed. And after that, judgment.
Right.
And when you stand before God, He's not going to hear, "You'd be wise for yourself, and thou alone will bear any scorning you do." Not going to matter what the brethren did. It's going to be now you and the Lord, one-on-one. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The Lord returns honor. But, not only that, "They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." The Lord repays people that despise Him.
Yeah.
Proverbs says, you know, "They would none of my counsel," Proverbs 1, verse 30.
Right.
"They despised all my reproof."
Yeah.
"Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them."
Amen.
God repays despisers.
Amen.
Don't despise the Lord and the work that He's doing.
No.
We're talking about the tabernacle. We're talking about the labor of the service of the house of God. Today we'd be talking about the tabernacle of Grace and Truth Church. This is where God's trying to get His work done, right here. You honor Him, you're going to get honor. You despise what He's doing, well, that'll be between you and the Lord. Verse 31 and 32, it says, "Behold, the days come, I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house." Now, "there shall not be an old man in thine house." And just one of the things the Lord does, here's the truth. It's spoken in one or two places of the Bible. When you and I are born, the Lord literally allots a space of days for us on the planet. There is an allotment of time that you and I are giving. Wherefore, redeem the time. There's only so much time you have. When it's time for the death angel to come, he's coming. But I'll tell you what you can do. Although you may not be able to prolong your days, God will permit you to shorten your days. And that's promised in a number of places in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 10 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Ecclesiastes 7:17, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" You know that. You want to imbibe alcohol, which is a poison, and kills cells, and not only kills nerve cells, but begins to kill digestive cells, and then sooner or later it kills cells in the esophagus, and before you know it, your veins are rotting through your esophagus and bursting. And have you ever tried to handle an esophageal bleed? They're a nightmare. You can't slow them. You can't stop them. They're just bleeding all over the place, no matter what. I mean, they're brutal. I've been in the midst of those things. You shorten your time? You want to smoke? You want to do drugs? You want to mess with God's house? I'll cut off the arm of thy father's house. Here's what he's talking about. Remember, Eli comes from Aaron. If you remember, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it talks about Aaron's descendants. We covered this stuff years ago when we were in the book of Numbers. But it just basically tells you in Numbers chapter 3 that the generations of Aaron and Moses, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Numbers 3, verse 2, Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office, and Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness. They had no children. So here's the arms left. There's only two arms left in the house of Aaron. There they are. Verse 4, Eleazar and Ithamar. Those are the two arms of the tree. In other words, if you're drawing a family tree, the two lines, the two branches, the two arms of the family tree left are now Eleazar and Ithamar. And here's what the Lord's telling him. He's saying, I'm going to cut off the arm of thy father's house. Why? Because Eli is the son of Ithamar. That's the arm that he branched out of. He did not branch out of the arm of Eleazar. Eleazar was the greater, with more sons and more fruit. Ithamar was the lesser, with less sons and less fruit. And I'll show you in a few minutes how that's been cut off. But God make a promise. This is a threatening prophecy. Only one problem with God's prophecies. They come to pass. I mean, it's one thing if the girl with the seance says it to you, you know, and the tarot cards and the crystal ball. But when God gives you prophecy, it's not good if it's threatening. And then he says in verse 32, "And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." An enemy in thine habitation. Well, in chapter 4, the habitation of God is the ark, and is taken by an enemy, the Philistines. And boy, that really troubled Eli. He saw that, he fell over backwards and died. Ichabod, the glory's departed. And then verse 33, he just reiterates the two verses. "And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." Just verily, verily, you're going to have a lot of early death, premature death in your family, and you're going to have a lot of spoiling of your wealth. And verse 34, "And I'll give you a sign," since you Jews require a sign, "and this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." What are the odds of that? What are the odds of having two boys die the same day? I understand if you're flying in an airplane or driving an automobile. They didn't have airplanes and automobiles. I tell you, if they're army men, they weren't army men. They were just ministering at the Lord's house in a tabernacle. Even if the tabernacle fell over, it's not going to kill you. It's a tent. What are the odds of having two boys dying the same day? My poor aunt, she had both of her sons die. It happened years apart. She only had two sons. They both died. Both died in swimming accidents. It's terrible. Tore her up. Drove her to such despair, she got saved. I never thought she'd get saved. She was one of the wickedest women I ever knew. When that second boy died, she finally got saved. But two boys dying the same day? That's a sign. I'll give you a sign. Both your boys are going to die in the same day. That's a near-term sign. It'll be fulfilled in chapter 4. Why? Because God's saying, look, at when you mess with my house as one of my priests, there's a sin unto death. A lot of lost people get away with a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
They do. There are lost people that live to 80, 90, 100. George Burns made 100 years old. You don't know the first thing about God. But man, to whom much is given, much is required. And especially if you're given the ministry of God and you start messing with His ministry. But, despite all this, verse 35, "I'll raise me up a faithful priest." And God says, I want you to know one other thing. One other thing. There may be ministers that commit sins unto death. There may be ministers that fail in their service through foolishness, but my ministry will not fail. My ministry will march on. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church.
Amen.
And I, that's the Lord, verse 27, will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Like Esau coming and begging for a second chance. I, the Lord, will raise me a faithful priest. Now historically, in the next chapter, it's going to be Samuel. Samuel is going to be faithful, unlike Hophni and Phinehas, who had all the privileges of birthright given to them, the father that was in the high priest line. Doctrinally, in the near term, it's going to be a man named Zadok. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2. No, 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Remember I told you, Ithamar's arm would be cut off, but Eleazar's arm would continue, and Eleazar would have Zadok. 1 Kings chapter 2. When the kingdom is being transferred to Solomon at that point. 1 Kings chapter 2. Because through Eli and through Hophni and Phinehas and the girl that finally has the baby is going to come a boy named Abiathar. And Abiathar is through that line that we were talking about before. The names are so confusing sometimes. I have trouble keeping not Ithamar's line. Abiathar comes through Ithamar's line. And watch what happens in 1 Kings 2:26. And to Abiathar the priest said the king, Solomon, get thee to Anathoth, to thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherewith my father was afflicted. Same chapter, skip to verse 35. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in the room over the house, and Zadok in the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar, because Abiathar, Ithamar's son, Eleazar's grandson, was removed from service, and Eleazar was elevated through Zadok. And so the arm is cut off of Ithamar through Abiathar, and the arm of Eleazar and Zadok is lifted up. And doctrinally, if you ever go to the book of Ezekiel, he'll walk before mine anointed forever. In Ezekiel chapter 40, it tells you that there's a day coming when Jesus comes back and sets up the temple that Zadok himself will be witnessing before mine anointed, the Messiah, Jesus. He'll get an opportunity to minister before the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 46. And this chamber, whose prospect is toward the north, for the priests, the keepers, and the charge of the altar, these are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. And it says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. And that priest will be raised up through Zadok to minister before Jesus personally. Now, we'll close this chapter and my thoughts on it. The common teaching is Eli was a bad father. And I can't find a good father in the Bible. Abraham had father problems with his kids. Isaac had problems with his kids. Jacob had problems with his kids. David had problems with his kids. Solomon had problems with his kids. So maybe Saul's the only good father. I don't read about his kids having trouble. I doubt that's true. The point, the moral of the story is this. The Bible's written there to show us that nobody's a perfect father but God. And even he's got problem with his kids. But One contrast it's trying to show is the difference between Hophni and Phinehas, who were, if you will, second-generation priests, and Samuel, who was a first-generation priest. And the danger of being a second-generation Christian. It's dangerous. It's difficult. You grow up around the house of God. You get familiar with the stuff of the house of God. You think you're safe because you're at the tabernacle. You think you can do what you want. You think you're okay. And you despise and lightly esteem God. And He doesn't like that. I'm thankful I got saved at 39. I mean, I really came out of darkness into light. I really came out of error into truth. From confusion into the way. Man, I'm a first generation on fire Christian, but these second generation Christians, yeah. I almost feel sorry for them. Yeah. And the warning is, you can't blame Eli. He reproved them. He rebuked them. They lightly esteem the service and the house of God. And if thou shalt be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. You're not riding in on Papa's coattails. And you're not going to bear your father's righteousness. And you're not going to bear your father's sins. You're going to bear your own. Now today, we're God's faithful priests. And the Lord wants us to honor Him. Yeah. And honor the work and the business He's about.
Yes.
And exalt His Son.
Yes.
And work together in the perfecting of the saints and the unity of the ministry that we're supposed to be brought together here. Yeah. And to go out and do His work, which is, go ye out and compel them to come into my house. They have no hope. They're lied to on a daily basis, and we're supposed to be laboring. We're supposed to be the faithful priests. The danger of second generation ministers. Here's the thing. If you are a minister and you can't make the ministry a family business, it's not a family business. The ministry is the gift and the calling of God. And you may want your kids to be in the ministry, but it's got to be God's call and God's gifting.
Right.
And don't set them up to fail.
Right.
And don't let them think this is a way to make money and to dip into God's sacrifices. First generation ministers like Samuel have a fire and a devotion which is hard to replicate. You see it. I like in verse 36 he says, it shall come to pass that everyone that's left in thine house shall come to crouch for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. And spiritually I see the morsel of bread is like a Bible. It's like the bread of life. And a piece of silver is the story of redemption. And you know what? That's what the people need. They need a morsel of bread. They need a bit of the Bible and they need a piece of silver. They need a story of redemption in that Bible. And when we give a morsel of bread, let's make sure it's the morsel of bread that has the gospel story in it. Next week we'll continue and we'll see how the Lord begins to draw Samuel even closer and set him up. Because the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and hopefully it'll be precious to us too. Lord, thank you for showing us this is not just some earthly business that we get involved in, that we can just cavalierly take in a light manner and lightly esteem it. This is the work of the Creator God, the same one that Hannah prayed about in the beginning of the chapter. And He's to be honored and exalted and revered and glorified. Help us to have the zeal of a first generation Christian, even if we are second generation by birth. Give us that taste and that fire that you give to the child Samuel. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.